Well, thank you guys so much for letting me come and join you. Our family is blessed to be here. Jessica is right back there, and I know that she was already introduced, and our four kids downstairs. We have four kids. William is 7, Ruby is 5, Axel is 3, and Greta is 1.5. Did I get all those right? I think I got them all right. We have a lot of kids. At Christ Church, where I work, we actually have one of the smaller families. So there's a couple families in our church that have 10 plus kids, so it's so we're trying to catch up with them, but no? Jessica says no. Never mind. It is an honor to be here. We have a few people here that I already know a little bit. Derek Hodel and I, we were in college together at Illinois State, on the same dorm floor even, and we're served in crew together while we were there. I coach basketball at Parkside Junior High. So Clint and Ben challenged me to wear a Parkside shirt, and I see Clint decided to wear his Kingsley shirt just to throw me off a little bit. But I have good reason for not wearing my Kingsley gear, or my Parkside gear, is because this shirt, actually, I've been reserving it for this Sunday, is Derek's shirt that I stole from him when we were in college 12 or so years ago. So this shirt has a lot of sentimental value, and I think it's quite hipster, so I thought it fit well. John, I know John very well. He's one of my best friends. He might not say the same thing about me, but, you know, yeah. Anyway, I've helped out with FCA. I've gotten to know John over the last couple years, so it is a blessing. Thank you so much for allowing me to join you here. As Ben already shared, the text for today is Mark chapter 5. Verses 21 through 43. You're welcome to turn there. And I read out of the ESV. I hope that's okay. I'm not sure which version you all use typically. Oh, hey, there you go. The extra special version. Let me find it here. Mark chapter 5. Verses 21 through 43. I'm going to read it for us straight through, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll just kind of dig right in. By the way, I should warn you, my church is a Presbyterian church, so I don't know if it's still okay that I'm here. We're Presbyterians. One thing you should know about Presbyterians is we tend to preach a very, very long time. So I'm going to try to cut it short to an hour or so, if you all will bear with me. We'll do our best. Hopefully that's a joke. Okay. Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I even touch his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us from your word. Would it be your scripture, your words that are remembered here today, not mine or anything else that's done here. May it all be done to your glory, not our glory. Would you teach us about the truth of your healing power and your resurrecting power? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we have the stories of two very different people. Jairus is a father of a 12-year-old little girl who's literally lying on her deathbed, and a woman who's suffering from chronic hemorrhaging of some kind for 12 years as well. They're juxtaposed here for a reason, these two stories. They're merged into one story. And one way we know that they're meant to go together is because of the mention of 12 years, the 12-year-old girl and 12 years of hemorrhaging. This isn't a coincidence. The last 12 years for these two people have been filled with very different circumstances. Jairus, he's raising a child. His family is growing up. All the joys and hardships that come with children and family life with a preteen daughter. Some of you can certainly relate to this, or maybe at least you're looking forward to what that might be like. The woman, she has nonstop bleeding and constant doctor's visits, but to no avail for 12 long years. In fact, her condition has been growing worse over time, the scripture tells us. Some of you might be able to relate to this as well. Maybe you or a family member or someone is dealing with a chronic medical condition. Now, Jairus, he's a religious leader in the community. A leader in the synagogue is what the scripture says, who upheld Jewish customs and laws so that he was most likely very well revered in that community, an important man. And the woman, because of her condition, she was likely shunned by the community as unclean. Because in that time, anyone with bleeding like this, anyone that had any kind of condition like this woman had, she was required to separate herself from society due to the Jewish ceremonial laws. And the same law that separated her was the law that Jairus was committed to preserving and upholding. So Jairus is probably a wealthy man. Many religious people in that time were. We see in verse 26, though, that the woman is dirt poor, because she had spent everything she had on doctor's visits, trying to figure out what her problem was. And when Jairus comes to Jesus in the midst of the crowd, I imagine that the crowd probably parted ways for him. They probably made way for him to go straight to Jesus because he was such an important man. But then when the woman comes, she's a nobody. She wants nothing more than to stay hidden. She doesn't want attention brought to her. She wants to keep her shameful disease a secret. She wants to slink back into the shadows. Jairus was faced with an unanticipated, immediate type of suffering. His daughter was on the brink of death, a sudden need for healing. It must have taken him by surprise. Nothing he could have prepared for. And this woman, though, she's the ultimate example of long suffering, years of bleeding and shame. And these are the stories of two different people who couldn't be more different. Yet these stories are put here for a reason. Jairus, the important religious leader, and the bleeding woman who, in the entire story, doesn't even have a name. And as he writes this, Mark is showing us that there's no human condition, not a single human condition, human situation, that is outside the need for the healing power of Jesus Christ. All of us come to him in some way in dire need of his healing power. In the midst of all their differences, though, these two people have some things in common. And so these are three observations that I have about these stories, three commonalities you might find between Jairus and the bleeding woman and how their stories are connected. First of all, both of them both of them see their need for healing. They're both willing to admit it. Secondly, they both give up everything. They give up everything and they come to Jesus with tremendous faith in order to get that healing. And then the third part of each of their stories, which is the most tremendous, is that both of them are drawn by Jesus into even more faith than what they even knew they could possibly have. They both see their need for healing. They both give up everything to come to Jesus for that healing. And then in the midst of their healing, Jesus draws them out into even more faith than what they even knew they had. And so as we unpack these stories together this morning, my hope is that I think that we might begin to see how even our stories might intertwine with these, and how we too can see our need for healing. We too can see how we are required, we must give up everything to go to Jesus for that healing. And then in the midst of our healing, maybe we would be open to God leading us into even a deeper faith than what we could have ever even mustered up on our own. That's my hope for this morning. And so first, let's take a look at the story of Jairus. From our perspective, he does everything right. He comes to Jesus. He kneels down before him. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He honors him. He begs Jesus to come and touch his daughter so that she might live. He says in verse 23, this is his words, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now this phrase, "lay hands on her," is extremely important in this context. Because remember that Jairus is a leader in the church, in the Jewish church. He's a leader of the synagogue, it tells us. He's committed to the strict adherence of the Jewish customs and laws. This is his livelihood, his vocation. And as he approaches Jesus, Jairus was most definitely defying his own religious customs. He was defying them in two ways. First of all, Jairus knew that Jesus had healing abilities. He knew this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to him. He had to have known, therefore, that Jesus had already come into contact with people who were considered unclean, people who would have been ceremonially separated from the Jewish culture, from the Jewish community. And therefore, according to Jewish law that Jairus was committed to upholding, Jesus shouldn't be allowed to touch his daughter without first engaging in some kind of ritual cleansing that was prescribed by Old Testament law. And Jairus ignores this law and still goes to Jesus and asks for help. Secondly, he's expecting Jesus to do something, lay hands on his daughter. He's expecting Jesus to do something that would make Jesus unclean. In other words, Jairus was specifically asking for Jesus to do something that would both make his family and Jesus himself forced to be separated from the Jewish customs and laws that Jairus himself was committed to upholding. Do you see the irony here? This was a bold move, a huge leap of faith. Jairus is giving up his position of authority to make this request of Jesus, to defy his religion and his vocation, the very thing that gave him status. In order to have this bold faith, Jairus must have known, he must have heard about Jesus' ability to heal by a touch, specifically by a touch, or maybe he'd even seen Jesus do it. As you read through the book of Mark, you see plenty of times where Jesus does this. Maybe Jairus was in the midst of the crowd when those guys lowered the paralyzed man from the roof, lowered their friend down, cut a hole in the roof. What tremendous faith. Maybe Jairus is there watching as that happened in Mark chapter 2. Maybe he'd seen Jesus touch that leper in Mark chapter 1. And instead of Jesus contracting leprosy, the leper became clean. Or maybe Jairus was one of the many men who tried to subdue that demon-possessed man in Mark earlier in this chapter, chapter 5, only to watch Jesus come and cast out those demons and send them into a herd of pigs as if it was nothing. Maybe he's witnessed that kind of power. Or maybe Jairus heard about how Jesus, with one word, calmed an entire raging sea to become as smooth as glass. Who knows exactly what Jairus has seen, but whatever it was enough to convince him that it was worth giving up everything to approach this healer in humility. The scriptures tell us that Jesus did so many things in his time that there's no way it could have all been recorded. It would have taken volumes and libraries to record everything that he had done. I'm guessing it's safe to assume that Jairus had at the very least heard about these things. Maybe even some of them he actually witnessed with his own eyes. Because of this, he figured that bringing his request to Jesus was worth a shot. See, Jairus knew that Jesus had some kind of power, the kind of power that has authority over nature. Jesus calmed the sea with that kind of power. He cast out demons with that kind of power. He healed lepers and paralytics with that kind of power. And now Jairus is hoping, he's banking everything on the hope that Jesus also has the power to heal a little girl who's sitting on her deathbed. So he comes and he asks Jesus. And of course, Jesus shows compassion on him and he agrees to go and heal her. He begins walking. Jairus was a man of great faith. He's willing to do anything to save his daughter's life. Oftentimes, we don't give the Pharisees enough credit. We know that Pharisees oftentimes opposed Jesus. They were seen as his greatest enemies because Jesus challenged the power that they had through Jewish laws and customs. But here's a Pharisee who actually displayed great faith. And he went to Jesus looking for that healing because he was in immediate need of it. He was willing to do anything to save his daughter's life. He left his dying daughter on her deathbed. When time was of the essence to seek help from Jesus, some of you might know this feeling. You know what it's like to plead with Jesus for healing. Maybe you yourself, or on the behalf of a family member or something, have pled with Jesus for this kind of power. I know that I have. Jessica and I have 4 kids, as I mentioned a minute ago, and our third child, Axel, he's a rascal. You've seen him in here. He's probably terrorizing the nursery downstairs right now. Some of you may know a bit of his story, too. He only has 1 working kidney. When he was in the womb, the doctors told us that he would likely be born with, at best, a 50-50 chance of living due to his kidney function, lack of kidney function. I remember when Axel was born and the doctors had to do all these tests to figure out what was going on and there was to find out if there was any urgent need for immediate intervention or anything like that. And I rode with him in the ambulance as he switched hospitals to go to a NICU that was better equipped to deal with his kidney problems. And at that point, we didn't know if he was going to live or not. I mean, that gave us at best a 50-50 shot. As they wheeled him into the ambulance, I remember thinking that I rode with him and there was no way I was going to leave his side. Not a chance. He already had to leave his mama, laying in the hospital bed herself, for him to go to another hospital to receive the treatment. So I wasn't going to leave his side. When we got there, we got at the hospital, the ambulance arrived. They took him in and they took him back to the room to set everything up. And they had me wait in the waiting room, and for 15 minutes felt like an eternity as I was separated from him. I didn't know if my son was going to live, and we had to leave his side. I hated every second of it. Jairus left his dying daughter's side. He left her there, and he risked everything, not just his position, but he risked what could have been the last precious moments he had with his daughter. And when Jairus finds Jesus, I imagine him out of breath, running up to him. Running up to this crowd of people who were surrounding Jesus, I imagine him yelling ahead, trying to make way for him to get straight there because time was of the essence. Maybe some of his friends came and sprinted ahead, shoving people out of the way to make room. I don't know. But Jairus drops to his knees, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. He undignifies himself by becoming a beggar, begging for help from someone who's supposed to be his enemy, an enemy to his Jewish way of life. Verse 23 says that Jairus implored him earnestly. That is strong language. He implored him earnestly to come and save his daughter. So Jairus saw his need for a savior, for a healer. He gave up everything to come with tremendous faith and asked for that healing. I imagine that a lot of us are just like Jairus in this way. When we have a crisis that comes forward, we turn to God in prayer. We ask him to heal a broken arm. We ask him to heal, cure diseases. We even beg him for a child's life. When we face difficulties, we ask God. We ask him for healing. This isn't a strange concept to us. But Jairus' tremendous faith here was about to be put to even more of a test. Because Jesus agrees to go with Jairus, so he's probably excited that his plight was heard and Jesus was going to save the day. But then something goes terribly wrong, a twist in the story. Jesus stops, he turns around towards the crowd, and he asks the strangest question you could imagine. He turns around and he says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" Not just who touched me, but who touched my garments? Who touched my robe? Verse 31 shows us that the disciples are strangely confused by this, and I think rightly so. The text says that the crowd was thronging about him. The NIV says that the crowd pressed in on him. The disciples are confused because Jesus is being touched from every direction by a whole crowd of people who want to see this healer. And so his questions made no sense to anyone in that crowd except for one person. Can you imagine the anxiety that must have crept up in Jairus' heart at this point? He's taken this leap of faith. His request is about to be granted, but then Jesus stops in his tracks. He addresses the crowd with this nonsense question. And this is where this woman with no name enters into the story. Here's a woman facing a very different set of circumstances, as we talked about earlier. Whereas Jairus' need was urgent, hers was painstakingly drawn out over 12 years. Commentators on this passage say that the disease that this woman was dealing with was most likely some sort of vaginal bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine the embarrassment she must have felt in a culture like that? A culture where women were already oppressed. They were considered second-class citizens. A culture where a woman wasn't allowed to directly speak to a man, let alone touch him. A culture where blood was considered unclean. Any bleeding would cause you to be separated from society, and here she is bleeding for 12 years. Here's a woman who has nowhere else to turn. So she decides that she's going to sneak up behind Jesus. She's going to quietly and discreetly touch the corner of his coat so that maybe she could get some relief from her suffering. Verse 28, we see her mindset at work here. Just like Jairus, she had heard the reports about Jesus, so she thought to herself, "If I just touch even his garments, I will be made well." Now, I imagine this as more of a quiet self-encouragement to kind of muster up courage rather than some sort of bold declaration of faith. Almost as if she's trying to work up the courage to go through with her plan. More something like, "If I can only sneak up and get to the back of his coat, then I'll be healed. And if it doesn't work, I can just slip back away. It doesn't matter. No harm done. But this time it has to work. This is the time. It's going to work. Nothing else has worked. If I even touch his garments, I'll be made well." Here's a woman living in obscurity. Years of uncleanness, shunned by society. Nowhere else to turn. Even her being in that crowd with her condition would have been illegal. But yet here she is, risking it all, being in and amongst this crowd. She's showing tremendous faith. She wants nothing more than to just test her theory of healing and then slink back into obscurity, touch his garments and disappear. That's what she wants. So here comes Jesus. Imagine it with me. Imagine being in that crowd. There he is in the middle of this crowd of people. The crowd is pressing in around him. She slips into the crowd unnoticed, squeezing in between these men who, if they only knew who was touching them, they would surely have her punished. She's probably keenly aware of every person that she brushes elbows with. And so just like Jairus, she saw her need for healing. And just like Jairus, she risked everything. She came to Jesus in tremendous faith, stepping out of her comfort zone. She works her way right up behind Jesus, again, bumping into people that she probably recognizes, hoping that they don't make eye contact with her, looking for the best opportunity to execute her plan. She finds herself right in the middle of all the action. She's positioned herself perfectly. She reaches out. Here comes Jesus. She reaches out. She touches this, the corner of his cloak. And like a rush of wind coming over her, she feels this sensation all through her body, all in her uterus. She's immediately knows that she's been healed. She wasn't really sure what to expect when it all happened, and she was amazed that the flow of blood that had plagued her for all these years had dried up instantly. The flow that, according to Jewish customs, was supposed to go from her to Jesus, making him ceremonially unclean, had instead flowed the other way back up into her body, and she had been healed. That's the power that Jesus has. When someone can simply touch the corner of his cloak and be healed of 12 years of chronic bleeding in an instant, where doctors had failed, Jesus heals. This is where we expect a story like this to stop. Jesus saves the day. Now let's get back to Jairus before it's too late, right? The woman's healed. Leave her behind. Continue on to save the girl. That's what would make sense. But not in this story. Because it was time for the woman to make her getaway. Joy must have filled her heart, but she didn't dare bring attention to herself because she wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. Her joy doesn't last long, though, because in that same moment, Jesus swings around, and he looks into the crowd, and he asks his strange question. Who touched me? Everyone else is confused by this, but not her. She immediately knows exactly what he's talking about. She knows that he is calling her out specifically, because as everyone else was pressing in on Jesus, touching him from every direction, her touch had meant something very different. While everyone else is confused, she's never seen anything more clearly. In an instant, she learns this truth, that when you turn to Jesus for healing, when you turn to Jesus for healing, and he comes through for you, you cannot possibly just go on your way as if nothing had happened. And that's true of us too. Every single one of us in this room, you wouldn't be here if this weren't true. Every single one of us in this room can point to a moment where Jesus has come through for us in some way. It might be something big, it might be something very small, but he's done it. He's come through for you. And that means that every single one of us has a story to tell of the faithfulness of Jesus. Our son Axel, he's here with us, so obviously he turned out okay. He only has one working kidney, but as you probably know, you can have a full functioning life with only one kidney. You only need one. All signs point to him having a normal, healthy life from here on out. The doctors have given him a clear bill of health. Amazing. And after we found out that he was going to be okay, I'll admit, I felt a little silly for making such a big deal out of it in the first place. I felt silly. I know plenty of people who have stories that didn't turn out so great. I'm tempted to downplay his story because I would fear that it would make me look foolish for being so worried about something that turned out fine. But one of the biggest things I've learned through his story, I think my wife and I could attest to this, that God saved Axel's life. And for me to downplay his story would be to rob God of his glory. It would rob him. So I encourage you, tell your stories. No matter how big or small they are, tell your stories. Acknowledge that God has been glorified in your life in some way. So the woman drops to her knees. And in verse 33, it says that she tells him everything. He exposes her and she tells him everything. She's tempted to downplay her story, I bet. But faced with the healing power of Jesus, she resists that temptation. She tells him her whole story right there in front of everyone, in front of all these people that she had just brushed up against illegally. Now everyone knows her secret, the shame that she had been living with for 12 years. How many of us are like this woman? We have deep shame in our lives. Deep shame that we would just assume tuck away and hide so that no one would know. Many of us have things in our lives that if anyone knew about, we feel like our world would crumble beneath us if it was exposed. For some of us, that might be something that we've done or maybe are doing. Some repeated sin that we just can't shake. We desperately want healing from it, but we don't dare let it out in the open. So we quietly continue in our sin and we live in shame. It's been going on for so long now that it seems as though if you confessed it, everyone would be in shock. For others, maybe it's something that's been done to you. Many of us go through life with nagging thoughts of how unworthy we are or how worthless we are because we've suffered at the hands of others. Like the woman, you've been rubbing elbows with these people alongside you, but if they only knew how unclean you really are, the thought goes. You come to church and you just want healing. You just want to find some simple healing and then slink back into obscurity, keeping your story to yourself. Maybe it's the feelings of depression you're ashamed of. Struggling with joy while you're supposed to be living out the joy of the gospel. This is tough for pastors, I'll tell you. Our marriages suffer, our kids feel distant from us. You feel like it's your fault, and so you quietly suffer in shame. Maybe we all have things that make us like this woman who for 12 long years hid her shame. Shame is such a pervasive disease in our culture, isn't it? But it's important to remember that Jesus is not the reason for this woman's shame. She feels ashamed because of the culture around her that makes her believe she has to have it all together in order to come out in public. Our culture does the very same thing to us. Jesus is not the one who has kept her in captivity to her shame. Jesus is not the one feeding us the message of shame and loneliness. Jesus wants desperately to dignify this nameless woman, and he wants to do the same with us. He calls her daughter, and he calls you a son and daughter. And this is where we see the beauty in the third part of each of their stories of faith. First, we saw how both Jairus and the woman acknowledged their need for Jesus' healing. Second, both of them took tremendous leaps of faith, risked everything to trust Jesus. And the temptation in preaching this text is to stop right there and implore you to just be more like Jairus and have bold faith. Or be like this woman and muster up some small faith. But if we continue on to the third part of this story, we see the best part. Jesus, in all his power and authority, he gently draws them out into even more faith than they ever would have been capable on their own. Jesus turns around, he searches the crowd. The woman comes forward, she tells him the whole truth. She explains everything, how she had this disease for years and how she spent all her money on doctors, but the condition has only gotten worse. And Jesus gives a beautiful and gentle response to her in verse 34. He says, "Daughter," term of endearment, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And unfortunately, this beautiful response that Jesus gives is one that has been misused in our churches over and over. And here's what I mean about this passage being misused. Some people claim that the interpretation of this passage means something like this. If her faith has made her well, then if she had any lack of faith at all, she wouldn't have been healed. So you too must have powerful faith if you want God to heal. As if Jesus' power is reduced to being reactionary to our behavior. And hopefully you recognize this as the greatest lie of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel tells us that we should put our faith in our faith. But the true gospel calls us to put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's as if we compared the works of God and his Holy Spirit to a mighty thunderstorm, where the thunder is rumbling and we can tell that God is moving all around us. The tangible works of the Holy Spirit are like lightning bolts streaking down to earth. And instead of being in awe, And instead of being in awe of the powerful storm that is swelling all around us, all our focus and all our faith is put into the little lightning rod that we feebly place on top of our houses. If I can only manage to string up the best contraption to capture the lightning, if I could only muster up enough faith, when all around you is the mighty storm of God, his powerful hand working, he's working his will in the world, and Jesus turns, he acknowledges this woman, and he calls her out in the midst of her shame. He's actually drawing her into even more faith. He's sweeping her up into his mighty storm. He's taking the focus off of that feeble lightning rod. And she wasn't prepared for that. She, like us, does not want to be exposed. She, like us, does not want her condition to be brought into the light at all. She, like us, does not want her story to be told. And she, like us, does not really have enough faith at all. If her healing depended on her ability to muster up enough faith, she would have gone home still sick that day. Praise God that that's not where the power lies. Instead, the power lies with Jesus alone, so much so that the clothing he wears radiates power. This woman went home healed. Not just physically healed, but spiritually healed as well. Jesus remained faithful to her and draws her out in faith even more. He exposed her shame so that he could show off her faith to all these people who thought she should be separated. Jesus remained faithful to her. When her hand touched his cloak, Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the mighty work that he is about to do on the cross. He's foreshadowing what he came to do. Instead of her flow of blood transferring on to Jesus, making him unclean, his flow of purity instead transferred onto her. Theologically, this is called double imputation. He takes upon our shame and gives us back his glory. He's pointing forward. He's pointing us forward in his story to a time when his flow of blood on that cross would heal all kinds of diseases. Jesus was proving to her that it wasn't some mystical touching of a cloak that ultimately healed her flowing of blood. It was faith in the one who can heal and who would eventually bleed for her. So when you think back on your own story, consider this. That maybe Jesus is drawing out your shame and my shame in order to expose our faith. He wants to take away our shame. He proved it on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame. Your story is a good one. It's very good, I promise. So let's finish up. What happens with Jairus? In the midst of all this interaction with the woman, his daughter dies. His daughter dies while he's waiting. In verse 35, we see the frustration of those that Jairus' friends must have felt. Verse 35, after Jesus endearingly calls this nameless woman daughter, Jairus' friends turn to Jairus and say, "Your daughter is dead," almost scornfully about what Jesus has just said. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble this teacher any further?" You hear the sarcasm in their voices. Immediately, after Jesus endearingly calls this woman daughter, you see these men trying to shame Jesus for what he's just done, spending time with this worthless woman. And Jairus doesn't know this yet, but just as Jesus had drawn the woman into a fuller experience of faith, he's doing the same thing here with Jairus. Here's his response when he hears that the girl has died, and he hears these responses. He says to him in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." The word "believe" here is the same root Greek word. It's the same word that he uses to describe the woman. He's using it to invite Jairus. Jesus takes them back to the house. He walks into the room where the girl was. And it seems like only words on a page to us because we read this story kind of nonchalantly. But think about how amazing this is. He raised her from the dead. That's amazing. And once again, he's foreshadowing what's going to happen. Not only will his flow of blood on the cross heal people, but Jesus doesn't stay dead. In his resurrection, we can have new life. That's what he's teaching Jairus. He's teaching him that in the death of Jesus, death itself will be put to death. We see this become a key doctrine of the followers of Jesus later when Paul describes the victory that comes in Jesus to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:55. You may know this verse. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? I love that verse. What Jesus is saying to the little girl here was so tender and so sweet, while at the same time more powerful than anything Jairus could have imagined. Read with me, verse 41. After he's told everyone that this girl isn't dead, she's only sleeping, and they laugh at him. Verse 41, it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And this is how Tim Keller talks about this phrase that Jesus uses here. He says that the phrase Talitha, however you pronounce it, it means little girl. It's more of a phrase that a mother would use addressing her precious daughter. So more like honey or sweetie. And the phrase kumi, which means arise or get up. Keller writes this, Jesus is doing exactly what the child's parents might do on a sunny morning. He sits down, takes her hand, and says, honey, it's time to get up. And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most implacable, inexorable enemy of the human race, and such is his power that he holds this child by the hand, gently lifts her right up through it. Honey, get up, Jesus says by his actions. If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In the death of Christ, there is new life, because he did not stay dead. So with both the bleeding woman and Jairus, the religious leader, Jesus is giving them lessons on faith, and he's giving us lessons as well. The woman suffers for years, musters up just barely enough faith to come touch the cloak of the Savior, and she gets more than she bargained for. Jairus is faced with a dying child, and so he boldly goes to Jesus, defying his status, his position, his livelihood. He too gets more than he bargained for. And when we come to Jesus with any amount of faith at all, we too will get more than what we bargained for. So come to him. Taste and see that he is good. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for your scriptures. I just love the stories that we get to read, seeing how you interact with people in your scriptures. The way that you gently teach people and draw people, I pray that you would convict our hearts of all that we are hiding. May we expose our shame to one another in appropriate ways, looking for your healing in ways that we could never imagine apart from the faith that you give us as a gift. We thank you that you have worked in us, and we ask that you would continue to do so even this Sunday morning as we take communion together. We stand in solidarity as a body of believers, acknowledging that you have died for us and that you did not stay dead, but you rose again, triumphing over death itself. You are seated at the right hand of the throne of God, preparing a way for us to have perfect communion with the Father. What a blessing and a picture that is of your care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.